we turn to the Gospel of Matthew. Again, the book's argument is asking and answering this question: why did the king come, but not the kingdom? Why did the Messiah come, if Jesus is the Messiah, and he truly did come to Israel? Why didn't the kingdom get established at his first coming, or during his lifetime? And so today we're going to look at the answer to that question, the second part of it, as Matthew presents it. Why the kingdom is not yet. Again, hopefully we're not ruffling any feathers, popping any bubbles, stepping on any toes, but we are not in the kingdom. Simply put, we're not in the kingdom. Pop Christianity would have you believe we are. We are kingdom warriors, and we are pushing the kingdom further. We are building the kingdom now. But the kingdom is not yet. The kingdom is a certain thing. It's future. It's earthly. It's literal. It's very Jewish, by the way. I think there's going to be a lot of Christians disappointed with that. I've had some frustrating weeks, the last couple weeks, online, and maybe that's the problem, as I online. Dealing with, by the way, apparently I'm a heretic, because I believe the rapture. Not only believe the rapture, but I believe in the pre-tribulational rapture. I also believe God has a future for Israel. Now, there's a growing trend of new believers that don't know God's plan for Israel. They don't know God's plan for the church, the rapture. They are preparing to endure the tribulation. Now, is it wrong to, better, what is it? Better to be, to have and not need it than to need it and not have it? But all of the encouragement, the exhortation of using the rapture is to motivate believers to living here now, that it's imminent. We don't have to prepare for something that is coming. We live now as if it could be our last moment on this earth. And so we get into a passage where Matthew really drives home the point and the explanation why the kingdom is not. Now, reviewing back to chapter 12, part one of that explanation was when Jesus was demonstrating his messianic miracles, the religious leaders accused him of using the power of Beelzebub rather than the Holy Spirit. They blasphemed, maligned, slandered, cut down the name of the Holy Spirit. And as a result, that was essentially the informal rejection of the kingdom and the Messiah at that time. Well, now we're seeing it kind of come to a pressure point, a blow point, where things are going to boil over and we see the formal rejection of the Messiah. And so it's in the narrative, in the context of the triumphal entry, or the quote-unquote triumphal entry. But we're in Matthew chapter 21. Now, this pericope, or this section that belongs together, is from verse 12 to, I believe, into chapter 22, verse 14. Now, getting into that far, the end of chapter 21 and into chapter 22, there's parables. We aren't going to cover the parables today, but that is a part of this section of Scripture. Now, again, review on parables. It has come from a compound word, parabole, to cast or throw, para alongside. So it is a story, event, lesson, truth, thrown alongside instruction previously given. And I think that's very important to understand, because whatever a parable is talking about, it must be understood in light of the instruction that was given. You cannot understand it apart from the instruction, because it's thrown alongside, right? It's not a standalone illustration. So there's going to be the passage we're going to cover today where Jesus gives important instruction and rebuke, and then the parables, if we're going to understand them, that flow out of it, understanding the context of chapter 21, verses 12 through 27. So there's essentially six parts to this. We're going to focus on the first three, but cleansing the issue. What is the issue at hand in Israel? Why did the kingdom not come? Well, there was an issue. There was at least two issues. So cleansing the issue. Number two, we're going to look at cursing the issue. And number three, confronting the issue. And then the parables that are thrown alongside that we will look at if we're still here, Lord willing, next week. So dealing with chapter 21, verses 12 through 17, we have cleansing the issue. Let me start by reading the text in its entirety first, where we see in verse 12, "Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves.' Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant and said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes, have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise.' Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there." So in this short passage, we see the cleansing of the issue, aka the cleansing of the temple. Now, the temple was the issue as to why the kingdom didn't come. The temple itself was not the issue, right? Things in and of themselves, Paul says, are not evil. They become that way when our nasty hearts get a hold of them, right? So Jesus cleanses the temple. Why did it need cleansing? Well, we'll look at that in a moment, but he did three things in the cleansing of the temple. Number one, he went in. He went into the temple, he drove out the money changers, and he overturned the tables, kind of the comical Christian anger clause, right? You can be angry, you can maybe even destroy some things so long as it's righteous anger. You can overturn tables, right? Is that what Jesus did? He lost his temper. Well, I think it was his zeal for the true function of the temple that led him to do this. He was upset at what they made of this sanctified location. And so then we see in verse 13, Jesus rebukes the blasphemers. It says, "And he said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves.'" Now, how do we see blasphemy here? Well, the word blasphemy essentially means or has the sense of to treat as common. Were they treating the temple as holy or common? Just a general run-of-the-mill marketplace, right? Great location. What's the law? First law of Bible study? Context. Second law? Context. Third law? Context. What's the first law of real estate? Location, 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 right? And so they're thinking, man, this is premier location, real estate. We're going to set up shop. We're going to exchange and make a fat profit off of the temple, right? And the trading of doves in particular comes from the sacrifices that were offered for those who were not able to provide a lamb. Essentially those who were poor would offer a dove. And so they had an exchange in which they were profiting off of their brethren's poverty. Disgusting common use of a very holy place. And so Jesus rebukes them and calls what they're doing essentially thievery. And so he said to them, verse 13 again says, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." Now I want to go to Jeremiah chapter 7 to show you something I think is very important to what Jesus is doing here with the cleansing of the temple. Jeremiah chapter 7, starting in verse 1. "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, 'Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, Hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. So the context here is the temple, right? And it's for those who are coming into this place, which is designated as a place of worship, specifically the worship of the Lord. Verse 3, thus says the Lord of hosts. What does hosts mean again? Armies. God uses this term, it seems, when he's angry, when he's judging. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. What is he saying? I thought the temple was good. Didn't God give them instructions? Now, what happened was in the ancient world, Israel put all of their hope in the temple. Well, isn't that where God dwelt? Yes. But the difference was they put it in the house of the Lord, not in the Lord. All their hope, all their worship, all their praise, all their security, all of their trust was in the temple and how beautiful and magnificent it was, but not the Lord. And wasn't that the reason they got kicked out of the land and they lost their temple? And now that they're back, they are doing the same thing in Jesus' day. And so I think it's one of the most important things you can do when you see a New Testament author quote from the Old Testament, stop what you're doing, go back and read it in its context, and you get to go in the brain of the person quoting that passage. And I think Jesus was thinking about Israel's past, how they put all their hope in the temple, all their trust in the temple, but they missed the one who made the temple holy, the one who was worshipped at said temple. Jump down to verse 5, for if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place or walk after other gods to your hurt. In other words, if you do everything I told you to do, then, if then clause, we looked at that downstairs, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers, forever and ever. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know? And then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? Has this house which is called by my name become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, says the Lord. So they viewed the temple as some sort of mystical force, magical cleansing machine. You just go into the temple and all your sins are forgiven. You could even do sins in the temple and it doesn't matter because the temple sanctifies it, right? Whatever it is, they have this concept of the temple that is completely wrong. They have this concept of God that is completely false. And Jesus, thinking about Israel's history, comes into the temple seeing much the same behavior, and he takes direct action and he overturns the money tables and drives people away. To summarize, their hope was in the temple. Now, note the emphasis by Matthew here. Their hope is in the temple. Is Matthew done talking about the temple? One of the biggest sections of Matthew, he comes back to this very theme, right? And he uses his disciples to do it because even his disciples fell into this misunderstanding of the temple. And they're so excited to give Jesus a tour saying, we got to show you. You know, Solomon's temple, that was great, but Herod's temple, it is the best. And they're so proud of what they were able to accomplish. But what made Solomon's temple great? And I say this and I think this every Christmas when Solomon is dedicating the beautiful temple that they built, carefully following the instructions of the Lord. What did Solomon say? Paraphrase, Pastor Jacob paraphrase. God, I don't know how the creator of the universe is going to dwell in this building made by our hands. And I think about it in Christmas, because how much more the God of the universe indwelling this fragile baby. But Solomon recognized what made the temple holy, what made the temple great and glorious and beautiful. People began to misunderstand. They thought it was the gold of the temple. They thought it was the luxury, the perhaps even mystery of the temple, the sacredness, the quietness, the incense, the smoke, the bread, all of those things, the religious, tangible things, right? But they missed the one who made it holy. And so Matthew is really playing this up as a major issue, missing the point of all man in worshiping the Creator and not creation. This is also a preview of future cleansing. For sake of time, we won't go there, but Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, talk about a cleansing of the temple and causing the Levitical priest to basically pass under the rod, to be judged, to be purified for their future service in the temple, in the kingdom. And so this passage foreshadows that. It's clear. If you were a Jew familiar with the Old Testament, you would know, or you should have known, what Jesus was essentially doing. But it doesn't fulfill Malachi 3, 1 through 4, because the Levites weren't purified at this time, and the kingdom wasn't established at this time. And we see that in the next passage. But another thing Jesus does while he's there is he heals the blind and the lame. I think it's the irony was lost on the people, but I think why this is included. The people missed the point of the temple. Jesus was using the temple for what God intended, a place of healing, a place of reconciliation, a place of God intervening for his people. And so Jesus intervenes for his people by healing the blind and the lame. And then tensions rise among the leaders. Back in Matthew, verse 15. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did. I can't help but think Matthew's taking a jab there. When they saw these amazing, phenomenal, wonderful, beautiful, good things that Jesus did. And they even saw the children crying out in the temple, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. They were indignant. And so it really struck a chord with the religious leaders. So in verse 16, the leaders imply that they want Jesus to rebuke the crowd. So they said, and so they became indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And notice Jesus' response. He said to them two things. Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise? Now, what does this mean? Well, first of all, what they were declaring, Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna means save now. Come now, save us. In other words, we recognize you as the Messiah. We recognize our need of a Messiah. 1 + 1 = 2. Hosanna, Son of David, save now. Let this be the time where you establish the kingdom. So the crowd's cry was clearly messianic. And notice Jesus accepts their identification. He doesn't say, yeah, I know, they're just ignorant. Yeah, I didn't get a chance yet to tell them or correct them. He says, yeah, I hear them. And maybe Jesus is thinking, I'm wondering why you're not praising the same way. Why you're not issuing the same cry. But he instead rebukes them with a quote from Psalm 8, which is a messianic psalm. In fact, let's go there. Psalm 8. Has a degree of familiarity. Notice verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. So what's being communicated there is because there are those who resist God, God has sustained or ordained, essentially, the praising from the mouth of babes and nursing infants. Verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? Is that familiar? Quoted in Hebrews. The Son of Man that you visit him. For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. So Jesus quotes a section of that applied to what was happening with the crowd praising him. Do you think the religious leaders knew Psalm 8? They knew it very well. Do you think they knew what Jesus was saying? Do you know what Jesus was saying? He was saying he is the Son of Man who was made a little lower than angels, and yet God gave him everything. Jesus was clearly, unequivocally telling them he is the Messiah. But they were indignant. So, moving on, verse 17, back in chapter 21 of Matthew, Jesus leaves the city and stays in Bethany. It says in 17, then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. Left them is the Greek word katalipon, which is to leave behind, abandon, or forsake. Now, it carries the literal sense of you're leaving, you're walking. But it also has that idea of to abandon or to forsake, and I think that's carefully chosen by Matthew and included in this text, because he uses it in Matthew chapter 16, verse 4, and so it appears Jesus is rejecting this generation of Israel because of the leadership. So the first thing we see as to why the kingdom is not yet is there was an issue. At least one issue, two issues at least, that we'll look at both today. The first issue was the misunderstanding of the temple. They worshiped the temple, not the one who dwelt in the temple. In fact, if they were familiar with what God said about the matter through the prophet Ezekiel, they would know God and his Shekinah glory did not indwell the temple, right? He departed from there. So, in application, just to summarize and then apply, the Messiah came to exemplify his temple cleansing ministry. That's part of this passage, to be sure, as he is demonstrating he is the Messiah, fulfilling messianic prophecy. The temple was being used for common, related to the word for blasphemy, usage. The majority of Israel placed their hope in the temple, but not the one who indwells it. Jump a few chapters ahead to chapter 23 for a moment, where Jesus begins to rebuke these religious leaders very clearly. And verse 16 says, woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. So Jesus, this is on his mind, right? How they're missing the entirety of their proper worship. They thought, this is what actually makes someone's word count. This is what actually makes someone's worship worthy. But they miss the whole point. They worship the temple rather than the one who indwelt the temple. So a challenge for us, do we ever lose focus of the real person to be worshipped? Do we get lost in the Christian duty to do this, do that, read your Bible, pray, those ritualistic items? Do we lose focus of the person we're worshiping? Do we maybe sing the words and it's plastic fruit coming off our lips? Or is it sweet in the ears of the Lord to hear our expression of thanksgiving, our declaration of praise, our pronouncement of glory be upon God for who He is and what He has done? Do we lose focus like first century Israel lost focus? Then we see in verses 18 through 22, cursing the issue. Jesus returns hungry, it says back in chapter 21, verse 18. Now in the morning, as He returned to the city, He was hungry. Verse 19, and seeing a fig tree by the road, He came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." Immediately the fig tree withered away. Verse 20, and when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither away so soon?" So Jesus answered and said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also, if you say to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." So Jesus returns hungry, finds a barren fig tree, curses it. And so it leaves the question with why. You know, if we emphasize the humanity of Christ, we might think, man, He's just having a really rough week. He's very impatient. He's testy. He's angry. He's losing His temper, you know, overturning tables, cursing fig trees, unless we know what's going on. Now, it gets a little bit trickier when I believe it's Mark's account of this says that it was not the time for fig trees to have fruit. So is it unreasonable for Jesus to curse a tree that it's not even the time for them to have fruit? Well, there's an important detail about fig trees that when they first bud, and there's essentially an early fruit that forms that is edible and good. That, I believe, is what was expected by Jesus, because when you see the leaves, you know that that portion or that fruit, edible fruit, is available. The leaves are there, the fruit's not there, and so Jesus curses it. Now, we'll talk about what that means more in a moment. But I think what's also included in this symbolism is the context of Deuteronomy 28 through 30. I mention this frequently, but if you don't yet have it down, you must understand the book of Deuteronomy. And God gave the covenant, and He said, if you obey, I will bless you. If you disobey, there will be curses. And so the cursing of the fig tree, I think, pictures God's covenantal faithfulness to judge or curse or discipline His people for their disobedience. So the fig tree represents Israel. That generation was unfruitful. In other words, there was no early fruit. Mark emphasizes the fruit aspect. There was no fruit. But Matthew is hinting at there was not the early fruit that could be expected at that time, that obviously Jesus was expecting, but it wasn't there. And I think that's picturing that generation of being unfruitful. Thus, they were liable for judgment. And it pictures the covenantal relationship, blessing for obedience, cursed for disobedience. As a result, verse 20, the disciples marvel. And then we see instructions on faith in practice, and then instruction on faith in prayer. Now notice again, verse 21. So Jesus answered and said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' it will be done." So this is faith being exercised in practice. And then 22, and whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. So what's the point, seemingly, of this passage? You might say no fruit, but I think the point is no faith. You can't have fruit without faith. Without first believing, you can't produce fruit. and they were unbelieving. So the explanation for why there's no fruit, they were unbelieving. They suppressed the truth that Jesus is the Messiah. It is the lack of faith in Israel that causes judgment. The lack of faith equals the lack of God's power being demonstrated. Now, hear that correctly. It is not saying God lacks the power. The lack of God's power being demonstrated in Israel is because of their lack of faith. And so they could have seen God's power, his kingdom power, demonstrated at this time had they believed. And that's what Jesus is communicating. And I think, and this is somewhat speculation, but also comparing with imagery in Scripture, when Jesus says, say to this mountain, move, I think it's a correlation to the Mount of Olives being split in two under kingdom conditions. So essentially Jesus is saying, you can see the full demonstration of God's power in his glorious kingdom if you are believing. But what's the problem? What's the issue? Unbelief. The fig tree had the appearance of fruit, leaves, but no actual fruit. Israel is the unfruitful fig tree. Jesus curses the tree, signifying that generation being cursed. The cause for lack of fruit was their unbelief. God's kingdom power was unavailable because of unbelief. So a challenge for us, do we miss opportunities to see God's power because of our own unbelief? Do we pray for things that are just kind of general, or do we pray specifically? Do we pray trusting that God can do far above and beyond what we ask or think? Do we miss opportunities to see God's power because of our own doubt or unbelief? Lastly, we see confronting the issue, verses 23 through 27. I'll start back in 23. Now, when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? But Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. So they answered Jesus and said, we don't know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now their response is very telling. Because notice, they didn't have an actual opinion. They didn't think, oh, it's clearly from heaven. Or, oh, it's clearly from man. They're rationalizing what the response of the people is, showing that no matter what John's ministry or where it was from, they reject Jesus as the Messiah on their own principle. That alone, they just reject him. They don't need evidence. They reject him. And so they reason. The religious leaders confront Jesus, verse 23, and they ask two things. By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? Now, that implies they don't see him as the Messiah, right? Because quite clearly, what authority? Oh, the Messiah's authority. Who gave you that authority? Oh, the Father. But they reject those truths. So Jesus agrees to answer them if they answer him. So his agreement is in verse 24. And then he asks John's baptism, was it from heaven or men? And then they reason among themselves, first saying, if from heaven, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? If we say from men, then now we have to deal with the crowd. So if we say the first thing, then he's got us, right? He wins the debate. If we say the second thing, we still lose the debate because now the crowd's mad at us. We're going to lose the crowd. And so instead they say, I don't know. And then this is the end of the passage for today. We're still some stuff to look at. But notice, what is Jesus doing when he switches from clear instruction to parables? again. Right? He did that in chapter 13. After chapter 12, he's doing it again here. After the rejection, he's going to switch to parables. And if we understand parables, back when we talked about it in chapter 13, and understanding the Old Testament context, God spoke in parables to veil the truth from those who were suppressing it. You get no more. If you want to be stubborn, if you want to be stiff-necked, if you want to be hard-hearted, you get no truth. It will be veiled in parable. But for those who have ears to hear, the book of Ezekiel says, let him hear. And they would be able to understand what's being communicated because they had the lesson, right? Parables are thrown alongside the lesson. They got the message of the lesson, which means they're equipped to understand the parable. But these religious leaders just want Jesus to go away. Once Jesus goes away, all their problems go away, is what they believed. So, summary application, the issue causing unbelief was the false hope in the temple. So long as we just kind of keep things moving, keep the lights on, that's good. One of the things I learned in ministry, and this might be hard for some of you to hear, it was hard for me to accept, but that is, not every church deserves to exist. To put it maybe more boldly, there are some churches that I think should die a slow and painful death. Because what they're doing is completely dishonoring to the Lord. But they think because they carry the name of Jesus, or they're a church dedicated to the Lord, maybe at one point in its history, they've got to keep the lights on, they've got to keep the energy going, and they got to get the numbers, and they got to fill this, and but it's all empty. To put it in Revelation terms, their lampstand has been snuffed out a long time ago. Which that lampstand, by the way, is essentially authority and influence of God working through a local church. First century Israel had all their hope in the temple and just the ritualistic manner of going about everyday business. But they missed the point. May it never be true of us. May we never miss the point that, yes, this is a building dedicated to the meeting of the saints here in this local community. But it's just a building. In and of itself, it's not holy and sacred. It's made holy by the people who meet. We are the church, right? And this is the place that we gather, and we want to take care of it. We want to be good stewards of what God gave us. But we don't want to think we've got to take care of this, we've got to do that, we've got to meet just for the sake of meeting, right? Why do we meet? To encourage one another? To study the scriptures? To pray? To grow? To learn how to walk as God would have us walk? And if a church is not doing that, my own personal opinion, informed by biblical teaching, is that it shouldn't be an existing church. Their lampstand should be removed. So the issue causing unbelief was the false hope in the temple. Number two, the issue causing unbelief were the religious leaders. So the issue to the issue was the religious leaders. What it all boils down to was the religious leaders. Applying this again to something we deal with. There are churches, sadly, that should close, not because the church itself is doing something wrong, but the leaders. Paul warned us of this, did he not? I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in and not spare the flock. Leaders are important. A challenge for us as elders. Are we leading as God would have us lead? Are we overseeing this congregation humbly, not lording it over anybody here? Are we servants? I can testify to the other men. I think they are. I aspire to be like them. I look up to them so much. But that's the challenge. And if we lose sight of that challenge to be a servant and to be humble and to lead you in your walk with the Lord, we fail and we don't deserve to be leaders. This is not a rebuke, by the way. It's a challenge. I think it's do so more abundantly, not a correction to anything. As a result to all of this, Jesus is essentially communicating that this generation, first century Israel, will not see the kingdom. Judgment has been laid. And that's going to be communicated more clearly in the parables that we'll look at, Lord willing, and if we're still here, next week. But for now, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It is, as the writer of Hebrews says, living and active, and it is certainly sharper than any two-edged sword, cutting to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Passages like this can be easily missed as we focus on the sin of others, but Lord, as we look in the mirror of your word, I pray that we would see our own lack of focus, missing the point of it all, which is you. I pray that perhaps today or this week, we all would be challenged to rededicate ourselves to your walk, to walking before you, to living before you, to worshiping you with our lives and not just empty words. And I pray that you would continue your good work in us and that we wouldn't quench or grieve the Holy Spirit. I'm so thankful for this church family, Lord. I'm thankful for my fellow elders. May you watch over us and defend the purity of our assembly and the fervency of our love for your word. But may we be equally as careful to do what you have communicated as much as we are diligent to know what you have said. I pray for the rest of our worship service as we now get to enjoy the fellowship meal. We love you, Lord, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.